They may take our lives, they'll never take our freedom. Famous words from the film, well done, Braveheart, Braveheart. It's a speech which I think stirs the heart and ignites our passions because it appeals to our noblest ideals, that freedom is something that is so precious and so rare, it must be defended at any cost. And over the centuries, of course, the cost paid to achieve or to maintain freedom has been high indeed. The defying of tyrannical governments, the lives of millions and millions of people which have been martyred, given up in order that people might not be enslaved. Freedoms are always important. And today we're looking at a verse that speaks of the most important freedom of all, the freedom to worship God. Instinctively in the West, people might think, what do you mean, worship God? I mean, anyone's free to worship God if they want to. But that is exactly Paul's point, that naturally we don't want to, but we've been set free to, and our hearts have been changed to want to do that. And so here is a verse that teaches us of the enormous change that Christ has won for us when he died to set us free, and it's a verse that teaches us how we are to use that freedom. And I think it's a verse for our times because our culture is one that certainly prizes freedom, but it's a different kind of freedom. It's the freedom where no one else cuts in on your life. It's the freedom where I can do what I want to do and no one's got the right to tell me otherwise. It's the freedom that is a selfish freedom. And here is a very different type of freedom which we're going to look at, which is true freedom, Christian freedom found through the love and power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Three things come out of the verse. The first is this great truth that all followers of Christ are free. All followers of Christ are free. It's one of the great statements of the New Testament, verse 13. You, my brothers, were called to be free. That is, when a person becomes a Christian, when they put their faith in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, they become free people. Indeed, Paul says, this is why you were called. This is why God put his finger upon you. This is why God chose you. This is why God gave you the gift of faith so that you might be free. And that freedom is a freedom that cuts in different directions. Let me suggest three of them to us. First of all, we become free from the law. Free from the law. Paul has been writing to Christians in the first century. They've made a good start, as you pick up. They were running a good race. But some teachers are coming along in the church who are persuading them to grow in holiness. To grow in holiness, they need to come back under the law. This is the law that was given by Moses. This is the law that's in the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus, and the book of Deuteronomy and Leviticus. It's the law that has all those commands. You need to be circumcised. You need to obey all the moral commands. You need to follow these rules laid out by Moses. And Paul says, no, gone, gone. Christ has fulfilled the law. Christ has fulfilled the law, and our situation now in Christ is different to that of believers back then. They too were saved by faith in Christ, but the law had a different function for them, and we are in a different stage of history. Christ fulfilled the law in his life. He lived under it perfectly. He obeyed it, every part of it, to the maximum, not minimization, to the maximum. He fulfilled it in his life, and then he fulfilled it in his death, taking upon himself the penalty prescribed by the law for the failure of others to keep the law. In other words, he became a curse so that we might not need to keep that curse of God upon ourselves. And in setting us free from the curse of God, he sets us free too from obeying the law as God gave it to Israel. Now, this is so different to how people imagine the Christian life. From the outside, non-Christians always, I think, look in at the Christian life as a set of rules. Not least because that's how every other religion operates to a greater or lesser extent. And actually, of course, let us not forget, it's how the secular realm operates as well. That there is an unspoken set of rules, and if you don't keep them, you're out. You're gone. You see it on Facebook all the time. If you don't adhere to the sort of majority position, you're gone. But here, there is freedom. Real freedom. not to do this and don't do this and you mustn't do this and mustn't do that. We're free from the Old Testament law as it was given to the people of Israel. And we need to remember this because if we don't, the goodness of the gospel will never permeate into us. We will never have the joy that comes from following Christ, and at its worst, we lose sight of the gospel altogether. It's always been a temptation for Christians to try to impose a form of law, sometimes to impose a form of law on other Christians. Every church has its conventions as to what constitutes real godliness. You must look like this. And a church over a period of time will tend to develop its own characteristics as to what defines godliness. And whether it's seen in the dress code or seen in the conventions that people have, or whether it's seen in how tidy your home must be or how clean your kitchen is or whatever it is. Or if you're a real Christian, you wouldn't turn up late and you certainly wouldn't smoke and you definitely wouldn't drive a new car, and on and on and on it goes. Churches have a habit of unwittingly imposing a form of law on others. Sometimes we impose a form of law on ourselves. We berate ourselves under a continual performance-related assessment, really, as to how we're doing in the Christian life. And that can be okay when we're just trying to assess ourselves, but when it becomes a kind of a tool of self-justification, Lord, I mean, look at this, I've put in a good shift now. It becomes very dangerous, of course, particularly when difficulties come into life, because we then tend to feel that God has let us down. Well, Lord, I've done all this for you. Really? It's because we've imposed on ourselves a set of law, of assessment criteria. Sometimes we do it as a means of self-justification to make up for deficiencies in another area. You know, I know I'm not sort of performing very well over here, but at least I'm doing this, Lord. You know, you must see the good things I'm doing over here, as if you can balance one off against another. Sometimes we do it, and you can see that people do it because they say, well, I'm not a very good Christian anyway. Now, what lies behind that kind of statement? What lies behind the statement is they see the Christian life as a life of law, of assessment. Well, I'm not a very good Christian anyway. As if being a Christian was what you did, and I haven't sort of hit the grades, I haven't hit the marks, and that sort of thing. Now, we need to understand or re-understand that we are free from looking at life in that way. We are free from the Old Testament law. We're also free from condemnation. There was nothing wrong with the law. It was a good, in fact, perfect. It reflected the very standards of God himself. But because we couldn't keep it, it caused us to live under the condemnation of our loving, holy God. The penalty for breaking the law is the penalty of death. We may lower our standards readily enough, but he won't lower his standards. And so we stand under condemnation. And this is why every non-Christian person needs the gospel, because they may be a nice non-Christian or maybe a nasty non-Christian, but they still stand under condemnation. We're talking about heaven and hell. We're talking about eternity. And the wonderful news of the gospel is that someone came to take that penalty for us. And the penalty that Jesus took, it wasn't an arbitrary one, it was an exact one. What I mean is, the penalty for sin is death, the wages of sin is death, and that is why Jesus died, to take the exact penalty which was coming for us. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. And the result is we're free, free from condemnation and from the guilt that causes condemnation. Martin Amis, the atheist author, said, "I'm envious of Christians. I have no one to forgive me." And wonderfully for Martin Amis, he has the most beautiful surprise awaiting him, because when he comes to understand the gospel, he'll see that all along there was someone ready to forgive him. We can live without guilt. We can live without fear, because once we're free from condemnation, there is no fear of death. There needs to be no fear of death. When a person turns to Christ, that fear can melt away. And the reason is that Christ has punished God has punished our sins in Christ, and he won't punish the same sins twice. I don't know if you know that verse from 1 John in the New Testament. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Why just? Well, just in the sense he won't punish the same sins twice. He's already punished them once in Christ, and so we are free from that condemnation. And that leads to a wonderful assurance. Many times I've visited a Christian who's on their deathbed and nearing the end, and I've said to them, "Do you know where you're going?" And they say, "Yes, I know where I'm going." I remember once asking a woman I visited in this situation, I said, "Do you have any fears?" She said, "I do not have any fears. I've been waiting for this moment for a long time." And she said it with a smile on her face. We are free from condemnation. And we're also free from the dominion of sin. That is, sin acts as a power over us. It's such a persuasive power that when you're a non-Christian, you don't even realize you're under the grip of it. It's not as if you're always doing terrible things, as if you're getting knives out of the kitchen drawer ready to use them on other people. It's just that you are heading in the wrong direction without even realizing it. A little bit like being a good sailor on a pirate ship. I mean, you can be a good sailor who does their job well, but you're heading in the wrong direction. And you might not even realize it at the time in the sense of, well, I thought I was doing my job here. I'm sort of going about things the right way. I'm rigging up the masts and polishing the brass and cleaning the decks and everything. Yeah, but you're heading in the wrong direction. You're under a different power. You're sailing under the wrong flag. Now, naturally, that's what we're like. Once upon a time, we were enslaved. Jesus said, whoever sins is a slave to sin. And naturally, we think we're free. Well, I can do whatever I want, but we're not free. And the proof that someone is not free is that they cannot turn to God whenever they want. Now, I've had this discussion with people, and I can remember conversations where I've said to someone, look, the problem is you're not free. You are under this power of sin. They say, no, I'm not. I say, you are. They say, no, I'm not. I can do whatever I want. I say, well, become a Christian then. They say, well, I don't want to. I say, well, there's the evidence you can't do it. You don't want to because you can't. And you can't because you don't want to. Until God changes us and sets us free, we will never be free. Now, Jesus went on to say, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. You'll know the truth and the truth will set you free. And so, yes, as Christians, we still sin. But the difference is that when we sin against our new nature and not because of it. In other words, we no longer have to sin. There is an option to say, no, I'm going to live a different way. I don't have to live for the things I lived for previously. I don't have to treat people the way I treated them previously. I don't have to fall into the same habits as I did previously. I don't have to be preoccupied with the same things as I was previously. We were slaves, now we've been set free. And so there's this possibility, you need expectation of a new life. Now, this should give great encouragement to us. It should give great encouragement to a non-Christian. Sometimes people think, I don't know if I'd like to start the Christian life. I just don't know if I could keep it up. And we need to realize that God changes us and he helps us, gives us a new heart, gives us a new spirit, and he sets us free. And so that kind of fear of falling flat on our face, we don't need to have. It also gives great encouragement to the Christian because we can know that 2021 doesn't need to be the same as 2020. We are free, and therefore there is the possibility, indeed expectation, of change. And he will help us change with the power of his Holy Spirit. We can be different in this year ahead. And if you have particular sins in your life, as we all do, that you struggle with, it doesn't have to be the same this year as it was last year. There is this freedom, freedom from the dominion of sin. It may take some mental strength to say, I'm telling myself I'm free, I know I'm free, I know I don't have to sin, I know I can be different, but that's what faith is. Faith is clinging on to Jesus when we don't have strength of our own. So there we are free all Christians are free in Christ. Now, points 2 and 3, a little bit shorter. And they're really, points 2 and 3, different sides of the same coin. Because this is then to do with how we are going to use our freedom. So the second thing that we learn from the verse is use your freedom not to sin. Use your freedom not to sin. Galatians 5:13, don't use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. There is that kind of temptation. Well, thank you very much. Now I'm free. I'll do whatever I want. And there is a grain of truth to that in that what we want does change. It does change over the years. But of course, what we want is also mixed. And we can't just trust, I'll do whatever I want. Paul says, don't think like that. He says, we've been set free. And the kind of freedom God has given us in Christ is true freedom. And true freedom is the freedom not so much to live as we want to live, but to live as we ought to live. You think of a goldfish that has fallen on the carpet and the owner picks up the fish and puts it back in the bowl. The fish is now free to live the kind of life that a goldfish is designed to live. You think of a train that has come off the tracks and Thomas the Tank style, you know. The crane comes and lifts the train back onto the tracks. The train is now free to travel in the direction they're meant to be. Now, that is a picture of the Christian. We have been set free to be the people that we were created to be the people that we were made to be. In fact, I put it to you, to be the people that we, deep down, we actually want to be. God helps us to become those people. It's ironic that before a person becomes a Christian, they often think, well, if I go ahead and put my trust in Christ, what will this do? You know what? How bad will this get? How many freedoms will this take away? How restrictive will this be? But when you become a Christian, you realize the boot is on the other foot. How liberating this is. God has set me free to be the person that actually I wanted to be all along without really realizing it. And wonderfully, we're able to make different choices. Not because we're suddenly so smart or because we're so strong or our judgment is spot on. That's called self-help. Not because we just need to believe in ourselves a bit more and, you know, get a few tips to unleash our potential. No, the difference is we've been released. We've been released. We were kidnapped before, held captive. And now the rescue team has come in and has set us free. Jason Robinson, former rugby union player, described the difference when he became a Christian. He said, I used to always say yes. Now I can say yes or no. Well, that's freedom. He's got the ability to say yes or no. He didn't have before. And that's true of every Christian. Now here, we're not to use the freedom to indulge the sinful nature. And so a few verses further on, Paul lists out what those are. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, and debauchery. We're not to indulge the sinful nature. We're to learn to say no. In fact, to run from those things. No, no, and no again. I'm not thinking how close I can get. I'm not thinking how close to the line I can get. I'm thinking how far can I run from these things. Don't indulge the sinful nature before you get consumed by it. Allow yourself to be led by the Spirit. Or verse 20, hatred, discord, fits of rage. Some people are prone to, well, we all are, prone to anger, and some people particularly prone to anger, and they say, oh, sorry, that's just me. You know, sorry, that's just sort of how I am. Oh, well, please don't be. Please change. Paul wants us to resist those sort of temptations. Sometimes it's better just to leave some things unsaid. I don't have to say everything. Certainly don't have to say them in the way I would have said them before. Or verse 21, end of verse 20, dissensions or factions. Dissensions and factions, they come about when there's no self-control and just self-indulgence. And we need to work hard, and as a church we need to work hard every year to grow in the unity that Christ has given us, not to allow petty differences to spoil relationships. And if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you will know that sometimes, because Satan loves to divide, and loves to divide through to oppose the gospel, it does come through little things and tiny things, and someone says something that mildly offends me, and I take umbrage, and that's what Paul says, don't. Don't allow the sinful nature to puff up your pride, to take offence, and to allow a dissension and a faction to come into what would have been united. Whatever it takes, do not indulge the sinful nature. And he says in verse 21, I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. He's not saying those who make mistakes in these areas. He's saying those who are happy to live in this area and don't repent, they will not get into the kingdom of God. That's how serious this is. So we need to be on our guard here. We mustn't think that the acts of the sinful nature was just a small thing, or it doesn't really affect anyone else, or nothing really will come of it. No, no, no. Paul says it really is a very serious thing. So let us be those who keep in step with the Spirit. Use your freedom to resist the sinful nature. And that leads to the last part, which is use your freedom to serve one another in love. Back to the verse 13. You, my brothers, were called to be free. Don't use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. Now, I think this is rather interesting. He could have said, having said, don't indulge the sinful nature, he could have said, but live a godly life. But he turns straight away to apply it in a certain direction. And the way he wishes them to express the freedom of godliness is in the way they relate to other believers. Serve one another in love. God has set us free for a purpose, a positive purpose, to use our lives for the way in which he wanted us to. God's own nature is to use his freedom to serve. God is perfectly free. He's free to do whatever he wants. And what he wants to do is to serve others. It's what you see in the life of Jesus. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. When in those circumstances he had every reason to hold our sins against us, to hold a grudge, he loved us. He gave himself for us. And now, says Paul, you are to walk in the same steps. Now, says Paul, you are to use your freedom to serve one another in love. I think this is so different to contemporary society. You go back 30 or 40 years, there was a service ethic. In fact, even when I went to a school, it was a secular school, but there was a service ethic. I remember the teacher, the principal, what he said when we left, and he said, you are here to serve the world. That's a service ethic. It's the same reason that people laid down their lives in the war. They did it out of a service ethic that this is a good thing to do. Well, those days are long gone. Incidentally, that whole way of thinking came from the gospel originally. Then the gospel was largely lost. The way of thinking carried on for a while. And now that way of thinking has gone, holus bolus. It's completely different. Now it's make life work for you. You're the most important person in this world. You're the most important person in your life. Surround yourself with positive people who don't challenge you. Be kind to yourself, and so on and so forth. It's so different to what's being said here. It's so different to think, I'm free to use my life in the service of others. And we need to think about this because naturally we apply a worldly framework to church and it becomes consumer church. I come here for what I get out of church. I come to Latimer because it meets my needs. I come if I feel like coming. It's all about me. But it isn't. In fact, it's all about them. It's all about the other people. The least important person in the room when I come is me. It's the other people. That's how Paul's encouraging us to think, to serve one another in love. And just to put a bit of flesh on the bones, why don't we think for a moment as we close about parts of the body as a means of working out how to serve. One can think about it by the use of the feet. The use of the feet. We are to go and to use our feet to take us where we can serve others. And one place, of course, is church itself. This is the power of just being there. The first way I serve one another in love is to actually meet with them. In fact, to have a commitment to meeting with them. If I'm not thinking about that, if I'm just thinking about myself, what I'll do is I'll come to church when it suits me. When I've got time, when I haven't got anything else better on, when I'm free, when I'm feeling like it, when I'm in 110% health, then I might think about coming along, and I'll be glad to see you all there. I hope you will as well. But when you serve others in love, you say, actually, this is a commitment. I'm committed to you. In the same way, if you're married, you're committed in your marriage. You don't say, I'll turn up in this marriage, you know, when I'm on top form, when I'm feeling like it, when you've behaved and everything else, then I'll be there for you. That's not marriage. And church is to say, well, I'm here to serve others. I will be there. And I'm going to say at the 7 o'clock service later, but you can think about it in your own. I think there are too many people at 7 o'clock at Latimer who are deciding each week, shall I go to church? Now, first of all, that's an exhausting way to live the Christian life, because decisions are exhausting. Decisions are tiring. So it's a very tiring way to ask yourself every week, am I going to do this? But also, it's a selfish way. Am I going to go? As if it depended on me. No, no, no. I'll be there because it depends on you. I'm there for you. So use of the feet. Then use of the eyes. I mean, some people's eyes, they are sharp with love. They notice things. Now, I'm sort of conscious of this because I don't think my eyes sort of operate in this way, but other people notice. Other people notice other people, and they notice the needs of other people, and they see the needs of other people. One thing I think we can all get better at, and this is a period of time, this is evolution in a church's life, is having an eye for those who are new in church, newer in church. Do we want a friendly church at Latimer? Yes, we do. We want a friendly church at Latimer. However, a friendly church is not when people talk to their friends. A friendly church is when people talk to those who are newer. And I encourage you to have your eyes open for people who are newer this year, so that there's no one left at morning tea, unspoken to, and that kind of thing. Harder still, of course, is having your eyes noticing who is not here, who's missing. Could they do with a phone call? Are they ill? Do they need some help? Is there some other way? So using our eyes, using our tongue, the power of the tongue to encourage people, the power of words. In the book of Proverbs, the tongue brings healing. I mean, how many times you've been down, perhaps you've been nearly out, you're feeling quite low, and someone encourages you, or a written note, or an encouraging email. And I'm terrible at this. I'd love to get better at it. I do notice others are good at it, where they show appreciation. They see a job that someone's doing, hard work out the back or whatever it is, and they're very appreciative, but express the appreciation as they do it. If you see someone working hard in church life, let's tell them and thank God for them. Use the tongue, of course, to pray for people as well. Use our ears to hear how people are, to hear what people are saying. Not just let me tell you about my weekend and let me tell you about my week as well, sort of thing, but to use our ears, how are other people going? And to use our mind for this person or that person, what would it mean to serve them? How could I best be of help to them in this year ahead? It's basically a changed mindset. It's saying, I've been set free from a life of self-service to now serving others. Here is a major goal in life, to serve the other believers in love. And that's what will transform Latimer Church in this year ahead. But in so doing, it will also transform us as we grow in the attitude that the Lord Jesus himself demonstrated so wonderfully for us. Let's pray that God would help us in the year ahead.